to pause, to meditate, to prepare our hearts to meet the one true and living God. Please use the slides as an encouragement, as a way to guide our time this morning. Turn our hearts in prayer. God in heaven, we come before you as people with fault, with sin, and we recognize that it's not by our own abilities, our own accomplishments, our own power that we come before you confidently before your throne. It's by the gift, the sacrifice, the grace and mercy that was shown to us on the cross. Lord, we confess that we let the busyness of life overtake us, that it's so easy for us to push you aside and to let work take over and school and chores and family and friends and all the other things that distract us. Lord, we thank you that you allow us to come together every Sunday morning to be reminded of your goodness, to refocus and to prepare our hearts to hear your word, to living this life with the foundation of Christ. So Lord, we ask that this day our eyes would be focused on you, that our worship would be pleasing to you, that we would follow the prompting of the Spirit, that as he leads us into worship this day, that our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength would be focused on following him. Lord, we thank you for a joy that doesn't depend on circumstances, the ups and downs of life, that we have a hope, that we can rest securely, and that brings us joy, gives us peace, causes us to take heart and to celebrate. So we pray that our songs that we sing this day would be pleasing to you, that you would enjoy our worship, that our eyes would be focused and our hearts would be intent on singing for an audience of one. We are your choir, God, your church. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Stand and rise in celebration of worship. That this world is a place we know of our God's goodness, that we shout it from the mountaintops to the valleys. Hear our praises rise to you, Lord. Sing, may our homes.
May our homes be filled with dancing. May our strengths be filled with joy.
May injustice bow to Jesus.
May injustice bow to Jesus. As the people turn and pray, from the mountains to the valley, hear our praises rise to you. From the heavens, from the nations, hear our singing, fill the air.
Sing, may our light shine in the darkness.
May our light shine in the darkness. As we walk before the cross,
may your glory fill.
May your glory fill the whole earth. As the water o'er the sea, from the mountains to the valley, hear our praises rise to you. From the heavens to the nations, hear our
hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
song we're going to sing is called Cornerstone. It might be a newer song for our congregation, but reminds us again of where our hope is built upon nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dare not trust in the sweetest frame, holy trust in Jesus' name.
I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love.
Seems to hide his face, rest on his unchanging grace.
When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace.
In every high
and stormy gale, my anchor holds within. My anchor holds within the veil.
Christ alone.
Christ alone. Cornerstone. Weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storms, He is Lord.
Christ alone, cornerstone.
Christ alone, cornerstone. Weakness strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord. Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thee.
Seat, if you can turn to your neighbor and greet them, good morning. Great. And then, children, we're going to ask you guys to come up to the front and we're going to pray for you guys.
Hey, come on in, guys. Come on in. All right. Well, good morning. Remember what we've been talking about these past couple weeks, right? This was David's, Psalm 23. This was what David was writing to God, right? But why was David writing what he was writing to God, girls? Why? Because he was scared, right? He was really scared. He was scared for his life. And remember, David was a very, very brave man, wasn't he, right? Remember how I told you what a shepherd was? A shepherd wasn't just a guy who walks around sheep, right? He had to be a brave guy. He had to be strong, too, very fit, because he had to fight off wolves and bears and lions, as it were, like David had to do, right? So David was not a weak man. He was very strong. And by this point in his life, again, he was the king of all of Israel, right? He was a warrior king, too. He was the kind of king that went out there and led his men into battle. So he was a very brave man. But the last time we were talking about what David was writing to God, what did he say? He was so scared, right, that he said, even though that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, right? He's saying that at the deepest, most scariest time in his life, scariest time of his life, he's not afraid because God is with him. He knows that. But even though he's in the scariest part of his life, listen to this next part. This is the part where it starts to get even better, okay? He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Why would he say your rod and staff comfort me? You know what he means by that? Do you know what a shepherd used to carry when he used to walk his sheep? You know that big staff with the crook on it? Looks like a giant candy cane, right? That's a comfort to the sheep. Because when the sheep would walk over cliffs or they would walk and take a drink by the riverbank, if the river was too fast, remember I told you the sheep can fall in and their wool gets soaked and then they sink to the bottom? Well, you know that little hook that's on the bottom, that's on the top of the shepherd's crook? He would use that to grab the sheep and bring them back up to him. So his staff is a comfort to the sheep. And guess what a shepherd might have also carried on him at that time too? A rod, like a big, heavy, thick stick. So if wolves would come, then he would just beat the wolf in the head to get the wolf off his sheep, okay? Who does this remind you of? Who's the great shepherd? God, right? Jesus is our shepherd, right? He's the one that walks around with that staff. So when we fall, he can hook us up and bring us back to him. And he's the one that has that big rod, so when the wolves come after us, his sheep, right, then he gives them a little knock on the head, and then they start running back, right? That's what David is saying. That's why he finds his comfort in God. Because even though he's in the deepest, most scariest time of his life, right, he knows that God is with him. And most importantly, he knows God will protect him, all right? So when you're scared, when you're really frightened, if you have a bad dream and you wake up in the middle of the night, just remember what this warrior king did. He appealed to God, right? He cried out straight to God. And he said, God, you are with me, so there's no reason for me to be scared. And I know that you'll protect me. So let's thank him for that. Let's pray. Again, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that is these children that you've laid before us. And we thank you for the opportunity to raise them knowing your Son and knowing your Word. I ask you, Father, that you would open their hearts and minds, as well as those in the congregation, to hear the words of King David from the days of ancient times, to remind us that when the world is against us and we are utterly alone, that when we feel no synergy or any love from any of anybody around us, when we feel completely vulnerable, that we know that we can turn to you, even in the deepest and darkest of our hours, and the tortured nights of our soul, we know that you are our God and that you are with us and that your staff and your rod protect us. Remind us of these things, Father, as we grow older in life, most particularly during the times when these events strike us. Turn us to your word. Turn us to the psalmists and remind us of who you are. We thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody today. You know, I always kind of like it when a pastoral couple, as Pastor Michael and Michelle, decide to go on vacation. It gives me a valid excuse to come and visit. So I mean, I know I can come about any time. There's always a welcome mat out, but it's always good to be able to come in. I was thinking as the children were sitting here on the floor, I was reminded of earlier this summer, Kathy and I were in St. Louis, Missouri, at what's called the Life Conference. It's a conference that the CMA does for teenagers every 3 years. And there were somewhere around 6,000 or so teenagers gathered together for this 4, 5, 6 day long conference. And I remember the opening night, I believe it was, one of the speakers, I don't remember which one, got up and he looked at and began to speak to the people, the kids that were there, and a lot of as well adult leaders. And he was saying to the students, the teens, he said, you know, a lot of people look at you and say, you are the church of tomorrow. You are the leaders of tomorrow. And then he paused. He said, but I want you to know that you are the church of today. And I was reminded of that as I saw these little children sitting here, that we look at them and we think of them as the church of tomorrow, but they are the church of today. They're part of the body, just like every one of us are. And it's great to see them sitting, listening, fidgeting around, even attempting to play the guitar. It's all good. They are the body of Christ. And for that, we celebrate. Well, I wanted to bring something to your attention. The title of the message this morning is Messiah Name or Title or something like that. I don't remember exactly how I stated it. But I wanted to bring something to your attention today. About a month or so ago, I think it was around the middle part of August, in Tennessee, a judge named Luann Ballou ordered a name change for a little baby. Apparently, a couple came in and they were disputing the last name. I believe it was a couple that wasn't married, and so they were having a dispute over the last name of this little baby that they had parented. And so they were trying to get a judge to rule on that, and the judge listened to all of their arguments and then came back with a surprising judgment. The judge said, well, I'm going to rule on the last name, but you have to change the baby's first name. The baby's first name was Messiah. The judge ultimately said it has to be changed to Martin, that you can't have a baby named Messiah. She said that Messiah is a religious name earned by one person, Jesus Christ. She went on to say that a boy with a name like Messiah would be put at odds with a lot of people. I thought it was kind of interesting. And as you can probably imagine, there's a lot of different groups that like to pick up on these kinds of news stories and make a lot of comments about them and all sorts of things. And there were all kinds of things going out, and most of them weren't very favorable towards the Christian viewpoint or the Christian worldview as people were commenting about this. But it got me thinking about the name Messiah. Is it unusual? Well, I did a little bit of research and found out that the IRS, the Social Security system actually, within the IRS, said that in 2011 and 2012, Messiah was one of the top five names growing in popularity in the United States. Little boys were, well, their parents were applying for Social Security numbers. Now, it's not one of the top five names, but one of the top five growing names in 11 and 12. Also near the top, King, and also Major. Boy, talk about high expectations. You name your son Major or King or Messiah. Kind of setting them up for a lot of things. Well, it got me again thinking about the idea Messiah, a name or a title. And as I was doing that, it reminded me a passage of Scripture, and I'd like to spend some time with you there this morning in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. But as you open your Bibles and as we look to the Word, would you join me in prayer? Father, we bow before you this morning and acknowledge that you are our teacher. You are the one that will touch our hearts this morning through the power of your Spirit and the presence of Jesus among us. And so, Father, I pray that we might be listening to you today, that we might understand what you have for each of us, and that, Father, we would walk away from here knowing that we've heard from you, knowing that we've been touched by your living word. And I pray that we will be changed by the combination of the two. Father, thank you for being a part of our gathering today. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, Colossians, first chapter, verses 15 through 20. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. He's reminding them of a lot of things that he does. At the beginning part of this chapter, he prays a prayer and he says some just wonderful and great things about this collection of believers that we call the church in Colossae. And we get to 15, and some of you might have a Bible that has a subtitle at this point, and it says, The Supremacy of Christ. Well, that comes from one of the verses where that word supremacy is used. But let's begin to unpack it a little bit. We look at the first phrase in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The image of the invisible God. Now, whenever we think of that, let's focus on the word image for a little bit. It's not a material or a physical image or a picture that we would tweet or text. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about something that goes much deeper than that. It's not something that can be captured at a point in time, this idea of the image that Jesus provides for us. Jesus can't be confined in time. We can't associate our understanding of time and space and meld that together with the presence, the person of Jesus Christ. For he's not bound by either time or space. And so to think that we can somehow put him inside the context of a photo or a picture just doesn't work when we think of Jesus. If we look at the Greek, the original language that this was written in, the word icon is used for image. Now, icon is something that all of us are familiar with. All of us that use computers knows there's icons on the homepage or on the screen and or on our phones or on our tablets and the apps. And you know, when we look at the icons today, and I've been around a long time, and so I remember some of the early computers, and the icons in the early days were typically just like a little letter or something. But these days, they're pretty graphic. There's all kinds of things that are represented in the icon, and we can look at an icon on our phone or on our tablet or on our computer, and it looks pretty good. But we also know that it is only the very beginning. It's only a minute portion of what lies behind it when we click on it, when we tap it, when we touch it. For when we do, suddenly a new app, a new program opens up, and behind it is all kinds of capability and all kinds of things that we can do. So as we think of Jesus this morning, let's think of him as the icon of the invisible God, more than a likeness. He is God's nature. He is God's manifestation, perfectly revealed to us. In Jesus, we have the opportunity to experience the very essence of who God is. God Almighty, the one that brought everything into existence. In Jesus, we have a pathway to him and all that he represents. Well, let's go on. At the end of that verse, he says he's the firstborn over all creation. And then in verse 16, he goes on and he begins to speak more about creation. He says, and for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Notice Paul's phrases, in him, by him, for him, through him. Creation took place within the sphere of who Jesus is. He is the conditioning cause, the originating center, the spiritual locality for all of creation. He has provided everything around us, and he continues to provide everything for us. You know, every once in a while, a lot of times in the midst of grief, I will hear someone say, well, all I need is Jesus. And I understand what they're saying, and I can resonate with that, and I get that. I can even celebrate that. But I always, when I hear that, am reminding myself that, well, it's not just Jesus that I need, the person of Jesus. I mean, after all of us are sitting in this room, and we're breathing something called oxygen, and we need oxygen to exist. In a little while, we'll go eat something someplace, unless, of course, some of you are fasting today. But if you're not, you'll go eat something. Well, we need food to be able to exist. We need water to drink. Well, food and water and air, they're not Jesus. But Jesus provides all of those things for us, for he is the creator. And if we go a step further, there are other things that we don't need to exist, at least physiologically, but we enjoy them because Jesus provides them for us. Music and art, the blue skies, the fresh breath of a summer breeze, the smell of rain, the relationships that we enjoy with one another. None of those in their essence are Jesus, but Jesus provides all of those things for us. For creation took place within the sphere of who he is. Extraordinary thoughts for us to think about and to meditate on. He has provided, and he continues to provide everything that we need, while at the same time choosing to live in relationship with us. Well, we go on. In verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only is he the one who created everything that we see around us, but he is the unifying principle. He is the personal sustainer of everything that we see. Creation springs from him, and it finds its bond in him. I suspect that most of you at one point or another, or one point of time or another in your lives have been in the midst of some sort of a situation, some sort of an experience where some passage of scripture, a phrase, a verse, an entire chapter, a concept suddenly fills your mind. It's kind of overwhelming, but often very comforting. Well, years ago, a long time ago, back when the discount airlines began to become popular in the United States. So this goes back 20 years or more. I was at that time working in the corporate world, and I had a business meeting in Florida that I was to fly to, and I was living, or Kathy and I were living with our children in Indianapolis, and so I booked a flight on one of these new discount airlines. I have no idea what the name of it is. I've forgotten it long ago. But I remember going out to the airport, and in those days I was traveling a lot, flying a lot, was used to getting on the planes. You know, I was one of those guys that when you sit down on the plane and the flight attendant gets up and reads the little instruction thing, that I just ignored her, you know, or him, because I was a veteran. I was I didn't need to listen to all those. I already knew where the exit doors were and all that kind of stuff. I'd just sit there and sip my coffee. Well, I went out to the airport that day. I got on the plane, the same routine, walked down the jetway, got on, sat down. It was one of those planes with three rows on one side, or three seats on one side of the aisle, three seats on the other side of the aisle. But I noticed as soon as I sat down, there was something different about this plane. For one thing, the luggage compartments above the seats, none of them had doors on them. It was kind of some netting or something. So you'd kind of pull it down and shove your bag in, and then the netting would pop back up. And I thought, well, that was a little unusual. And I happened to sit down, and I was in a window seat, and I was behind the wing. And so I looked out, and I looked at the wings, and underneath the wings, of course, were engines, at least on the side I was laying. The left side was an engine. And I thought, wow, you know, that engine just doesn't look as big as the ones I'm used to seeing on the planes I've been flying on a lot lately. But I thought, but hey, it's no big deal. Well, before long, they did the routine. They read all the instructions, and they told us where the exits were and all that kind of thing, and they pulled the jetway back, they pushed us away from the gate, and we taxied out to the end of the runway. And again, I'd been flying a lot, so I was used to that feel. You know what it's like whenever the pilot gets the okay from the control tower, they shove those throttles forward, and you're thrust back in your seat. And so I was anticipating that and kind of waiting for that, and sure enough, there must have been the okay from the control tower, and the pilot shoved those throttles forward, and then we slowly began to lumber down the runway. I couldn't believe it. Well, this is unusual. This is new. We kept picking up speed slowly, and the plane started rattling and shaking and all kinds of noises I wasn't familiar with, and I could look out the side, and I'm thinking, you know, we're going to run out of runway before long, and I don't think we're going fast enough to get up in the air. And besides that, this plane is shaking and bouncing, and, you know, this just isn't normal. And right at that moment, this passage of Scripture came to my mind. And 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I have to tell you that I prayed, I don't think I did out loud, although I really don't remember, I prayed, Jesus, hold this thing together. Well, he did. I'm here. just before the white strips at the end of the runway went underneath the wings, we got a little bit off the ground, and we kind of lumbered into the sky and made it to Florida. I don't think I ever flew on that airline again, but I'm not sure. But the issue is we have to understand that whenever we walk through life, Jesus is the one that bonds things together. He's the cohesion. He's what makes this all work. For it was created by him. Now I know that those chairs that you're sitting on were designed by some designer and manufactured in some factory, but they're manufactured out of materials that come from creation. And the bond that those materials have with one another is a part of God's creation. And so as you're sitting on that chair this morning, remember that Jesus is the one that bonds it together. He keeps this universe a cosmos instead of a chaos. Because of who he is. He holds it together. We go on in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He is the head of the church. He is the chief. He is the leader. He is the one who guides and governs because he is the head of the body. Now, it's pretty common for us to invite someone to come to church with us, and we'll say something like, "Hey, Joe, Sally, whatever your name is, would you like to come to our church? It's a great place, good people, fun times. We focus on the Word of God. We worship God together. Why don't you come over to our church and check it out?" And I understand, once again, that's an okay thing to say and to do. Come to our church. Or sometimes we'll say, we'll think of a pastor and we'll say, well, have you heard what's happening over at Pastor Green's church? Or Pastor John's church? Or whoever the pastor is? And once again, I understand what we're thinking and we're saying, and we're identifying this idea that we're a part of, or that person is the leader, or whatever it is. But let us never forget, this is not John's church or any other person's church. This is Jesus's church. He died for it. He gave himself up for it. He established it. He's the one who's at the pinnacle of leadership. He's the one who's in the lead position. He's the one who calls the shots as long as we are willing to listen quietly to what he has for us. This is Jesus' church. We love it. We love one another. But our love for the body and for one another pale in comparison to Jesus' love for his church, his body, his bride. This is his church. He's the head of it. Paul goes on in the same phrase and says he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. The firstborn, it was used once before in relationship to the creation. Now it's used in a different context in relationship to life and death. He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that, in order that, he might have supremacy. You see, he is the first who has led in true resurrection. Well, there were others who had been resurrected. We, of course, know that Jesus himself raised Lazarus from the dead. When we go back into the Old Testament, there are examples of people who are raised from the dead. But Jesus is the first one who demonstrated for us, who celebrated before us, who experienced before us true resurrection, a resurrection that does not once again lead unto death. Lazarus died again at some point in time, but Jesus never did, nor never will. He is led in life, and he reigns supreme because of that. He's the only one who has ever experienced true resurrection as it is promised to all of us, which all of us will celebrate and realize and live out on the day or at the time that he returns. The wonder of this is that he possesses within himself this new life, but he doesn't keep it bound within himself. He stands before us with open arms, open hands, and offers this new life to us. And says to us, you can live in relationship with me and begin to experience it now and celebrate it and enjoy it throughout all of eternity. So that he might have supremacy. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Have you ever thought about what is in God's fullness? You know, we think of God and we say Jesus. We think of God and we say the Holy Spirit. We think of God and we say Father. But I'm always struck when I look at passages like this that the writers, the apostles, in this case Paul, so clearly connected with the person of Jesus Christ through this miraculous encounter with him on the road to Damascus and living in the midst of men and women who walked out their lives with Jesus himself and so experienced him firsthand, he makes this delineation between Jesus and God. And we know that Jesus is God, but I think it's this delineation between Jesus and the Father, the majesty of who God the Father is, compared to the majesty but also the wonder of who God the Son is. But he says, in Jesus we find the fullness of God. So let your mind wander for a little bit. What is included in the fullness of God? His wonder, his mercy, his grace, his wisdom, his love, his care, his sacrifice. And the list goes on and on and on. And God the Father in his untouchable wisdom, immeasurable, unmatchable wisdom, provided for us an opportunity to live in relationship with him as our Father through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus, so that we might get just a glimpse through that relationship of the fullness of the Father. We could spend the rest of our lives, each one of us, no matter what our age is, just meditating on that and thinking that through and seeking that fullness. And then embracing it and allowing it to impact and to shape our lives for as long as we live on this earth. Jesus, the fullness of God the Father. And then finally, Paul says in verse 20, and through him, and notice it's really just a comma. He goes from fullness, this declaration, just a comma, not a new sentence, continuing thought, and through him to reconcile to himself, Jesus, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Through the fullness that Jesus presents to us of God the Father, he also reconciles us to God the Father. Reconciled, a change from enmity to friendship. The idea of a total transformation. The idea that we have the opportunity to be in harmony with God, to know him, to speak to him, to expect him to speak back to us, even when we don't ask him to initially. He is there. It is God's desire. You see, reconciliation with God is provided by his provision. It is his offer. It is our decision to choose to live in relationship with him through the magnificent miracle of reconciliation. What a picture of this person named Jesus. Hard to put in a box, hard to define, hard to in any way constrain to just words. So back to the little boy in Tennessee. Naming a baby Messiah I don't know, but I don't think it's probably a very good idea. I wouldn't recommend it. By the way, just 2 days ago, another judge overturned the first judge's decision. And so in Tennessee, there's a little boy named Messiah Deshaun McCullough. The second judge said there was some sort of constitutional issue that the first judge violated in forcing the family to name the baby Martin instead of Messiah. The mother, by the way, thinking, I don't believe, had any idea what she was doing at the time, said that she thought Messiah sounded nice next to the names of her other sons. One was Micah, and the other was another Old Testament biblical name starting with an M. Well, I don't think she had any idea of the intensity of scrutiny that was going to be thrust upon her because of naming the baby Messiah. But what about Jesus? Scripture introduces him as Jesus the Christos in Greek. In Hebrew, exactly the same meaning. Jesus the Messiah. Literally meaning the anointed one. Also understood in that time, or even in the Old Testament times, in the times of the Jewish nation, as the anticipated one. Or at times as the Redeemer. It is likely that there will be more boys named Messiah or King or Jesus, maybe even Jesus, as pronounced in Spanish. But never forget, when Jesus, the Word, the name, and Messiah are linked together, like it is in the Scriptures, it takes on an entirely different and new meaning than any name that we would give to any person. You see, in Scriptures, we are presented with Jesus, the, capital, the Messiah. His name and his title, intricately and undeniably woven together by God, his Father, our Father. The anointed one, the anticipated one, the Redeemer, our Lord, our Savior, our sanctifier, our healer, our coming King. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, head of the body, firstborn from among the dead, and thus supreme. Jesus, the fullness of God Himself. Jesus, the ultimate reconciler. No matter what you hear in the news, no matter what names you see printed on paper, no matter what names you hear uttered in the midst of a crowd, always remember that there is only one Jesus, the Messiah. He is the one we worship. He is the one we bow before. He is the one who offers life to us. He is the one who's preparing a place for each of us for all of eternity to spend in His presence at the Father's feet. He is the one that we worship. Don't ever misunderstand the name and the title woven together by God the Father Himself, Jesus the Messiah. Would you pray with me? Father, it is so good to know that you provide so much in our lives that both impacts us and as well shapes who we are. Father, first and foremost, among all of the things that are provided for us, you have provided the opportunity to live in relationship with you through a personal relationship with Jesus the Messiah. Father, may we all walk away from this place today knowing who He is and thus knowing who we are in your eyes and in His heart. Amen.
Jesus, you endured my pain. Jesus.
Jesus, you bore all my shame, all because of your love. Maker of the universe, broken for the sins of the earth, all because of your love. All because of your sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give, because of your love, because of your love I live. Jesus, I am response. Innocent and holy King.
Innocent and holy King. Died to set the captives free. All because of your love. Lord, you gave your life for me. So I will give my life for you, all because of your love, all because of your love.
Let's stand and sing the chorus together.
Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give, because of your love, because of your love I live.
See, you did it.
You did it for me. You did it for love. It's your victory. Jesus, you are enough. You did it for me. You did it for love. It's your victory. Jesus, you are enough. You did it for me. You did it for love. It's your victory. Jesus, you are enough. Sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give, because of your love, because of your love I live.
Now we're going to ask our sister Grace to come up and give thanks for the offering.
Did a search on the word offering, and what struck me was how many times it came up along with the word sacrificial, sacrificial giving, sacrificial offerings. So join me today, please, in praying that Heavenly Father, may our offering as part of today's worship be acceptable and pleasing to you, and also that you would open our hearts to the concept of what it means to give in a sacrifice manner. Thank you so much for all that you have given us. Amen.
respond.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed in white as snow.
Prayer. In a couple of weeks, Pastor Green, when he finishes his Romans series, is going to start a series on prayer. And you know, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I still haven't figured out prayer. God knows everything we ask for before we even do. And yet we feel this need to come to him in prayer. And so let's do this today together. Father, Lord, we live in a chaotic world, and we ourselves have chaotic lives, and we do our very best to pull it all together, but as we were reminded today, you are the one that holds it together for all of us. Lord, we need you. We need you to bind us together, to heal our bodies, to heal our souls, to heal our minds, Lord, to see you and to have hope. You are the firstborn of the resurrection. And you have promised us that in our lives is victory. And we cling to that, even in this chaotic world. So we hear the news, Lord. And so in a country far away, Christians are singled out and shot and held captive. In places far away, churches are burned. Christians are persecuted. Their businesses are destroyed. Their children are hurt. It is not good for Christians, Lord, but you know this better than we do. in our workplace, in our city, in our country. Lord, sometimes we feel that we are mocked. But you know this better than we do. We know this, Lord, because we know your spirit. We know that you know us, and you redeemed us, and you saved us. Lord, save your people. Be with us, Lord. Give us courage. Give us endurance. Help us to stand. Help us to be united. Help us to love one another. Help us to love our enemies. Pastor Green told us, Lord, that the true love of the Christian is the one that heals his enemies. Help us to heal our enemies. Lord, you know better than we do. We are so fragile. Who are we? It is all about you. This church is about you. Our love is about you. Our fellowship is about you. Lord, come to us and save us. Save your people. Restore our joy. Give us peace. Give us courage. Leave us of hope. Our hope is all in you. And so we thank you, Lord, that you died for us and know us and see us and have redeemed us. You are our God. We acknowledge that. We praise you. We rejoice in you. We pray in the name of the Son who shed his blood for us that we would be as white as snow. We pray together as your people. Amen. Okay, so Pastor Green is visiting his son in Minnesota, and all kinds of fun things are happening for them. We hope that they have a really wonderful time and come back just refreshed. We're resuming our Sunday school again. Remember, we had 2 weeks of workshops on gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to do a review of the first 2 chapters of Ephesians that we've done. And then I want Steve to introduce a new series he's starting this Sunday.
Okay. Most of us here are married, some not. But anyhow, according to Ephesians, marriage is a mystery, at least apart from Christ. And I had a lot of fun preparing for this because, a lot of folk shack up before they get married. In particular, it's very interesting that more and more these days, at least in the last 20 years, people are afraid to get married. Marriage is a piece of paper. Women are wondering, how long is it going to take this guy to make up his mind? It's all over the internet. And even women are afraid to get married. We're going to explore this thing and why, from a sociological point of view, these attitudes are a huge mistake, why divorce is not a situation, not a solution. And more interesting, in spite of all that eHarmony says, that every marriage is doomed to incompatibility. And I'll explain that to you in the class, okay? I mean, it comes from great authority, I have to tell you. Okay. Well, anyhow, just pique your imagination and your interest. And this is just for today. And next week, we're going to talk about something else. But it's all going to be about marriage.
Okay, so after refreshments today, you get a choice of either class. So I'll be here and see if it's in the science room. Right, okay. So just go to either one. It'll all be good. Let's see. Oh, apple picking September 28th. You got to sign up on that list. It'll be in the snack room. Okay, so don't forget to do that. So people, consolidate your rides. It's a nice trip, and it'll be one. If the 28th is like today, that'll be a really great day to be out there. So plan to go, but sign up. Any other announcements I need to make? Okay, well, welcome to all of you. Some of you we haven't seen for a while. No visitors today, but we know that the ones we see have told us that this is a place that's very warm and loving and in some ways very irresistible as well. And so well done, all of you. I'm going to ask Pastor Rich to give us the benediction.
To he who is able to provide immeasurably more than we can think or ask, I commit you into his presence. Go with his power, his authority, remembering that you live in relationship with and you serve Jesus the Messiah. Amen.